reading from Ephesians 5, 21 to 33. If you want to follow in your Bibles, I'll wait just a minute. This is probably one of the most countercultural statements in the Bible about marriage, counterintuitive, and praise God for it. It's the only thing that works. Ephesians 5, 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle, or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you should also love his wife as he loves himself, and a wife must respect her husband.
Let's pray. Lord, once again, we come back to this study of how we can reflect your relationship with your people. And when we do that, every time we do that, Lord, it just amazes me that there even is a relationship between you and your people. It's just the fact that we can relate to you in any way, any kind of positive way, as rebellious sinners who have committed cosmic treason against the most worthy being there is a staggering reality, Lord. And to know that there's not only a positive relationship possible, but the most intimate and loving and committed kind of relationship. So much so that you instituted a unique, special kind of relationship on earth just to reflect it. And so, Lord, as those of us who have made vows and who have rings on our fingers realize the awesome responsibility of what it means to reflect the way that you love your people and the way that your people submit to you. And those who are single, Lord, can stand on the outside of that and look at it and be in awe and take delight in the way that you've designed this relationship. So I pray that you would teach us with your word, and that you would, that power would come through your word this morning as we listen. It wouldn't just be academic, but we would be moved and changed and transformed. I pray especially, Lord, this morning for the husbands, that you would cause us to see the importance of this and teach us how to love like men, how to love like you designed a husband to love his wife, so that we might properly reflect you. Please give us that grace this morning, Lord. Give us more progress this morning towards that goal. Through the power of your word, through your spirit, we pray this for the sake of your glory. Amen. In October of 2006, Al Mohler wrote an article about the increasing gender confusion among little children. Some elementary schools around the country are having to hire staff now, especially just for the purpose of dealing with the problem of children who want to be a different gender than what God made them. One school stopped having boys and girls line up separately. They let kids play the opposite gender in plays. They have unisex bathroom. Parents are enrolling girls as boys and enrolling boys as girls. And the schools in those cases are trying to adjust to what they call the gender fluid children. The admissions director for Park Day Elementary School explained these changes in an interview, saying, "We had to ask ourselves, what is gender for young children? They don't know. We have both politicians now and educators in our country who honestly do not know how to tell male from female. I read an article by Rachel Newman on this subject, speaking of a 5-year-old boy who thinks he's a girl and wants to dress as a girl and so on in kindergarten, and whose parents have let him go by the name Nicole. She says this, will things be hard for him in kindergarten? Actually, for her, is what she said. Will things be hard in kindergarten? Probably. But then it seems to me that while lots of children are acting out socially approved gender roles by this age, a good many of them still aren't. And 5 seems a bit young to be forcing them to make a choice. Actually, any age seems a bit young for me to force someone to choose a gender. It's not clear what bad would happen to Nicole and a number of other children like him slash her if they were allowed to just play with being whatever gender they want. So we're turning into a culture that does not know the answer to the question, what does it mean to be male or female? Beyond the physical differences, what does it mean to be feminine? What does it mean to be masculine? Even people in the church have a very difficult time answering that kind of a question with any significant depth. But knowing what masculinity and femininity are is crucial for achieving God's ideal for marriage and reflecting God properly. And so when the New Testament gives us instruction for marriage, it departs from the norm, which is the norm of Scripture is to give exact same instructions for men and women everywhere else in Scripture. Departs from that and gives different instructions for men and for women when it comes to marriage. So we're learning what it means, according to our designer, specifically now, what does it mean to be a man in marriage? The summary of the New Testament message is, husbands love, wives submit. We've seen that. So now we're going to take a closer look exactly how we are to love and submit. And we started with the men. We found that there's 3 things that the New Testament passages emphasize with regard to how a man is to love his wife. And the first of those 3 was gentleness. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In the curse, God told the woman that the man would dominate her with heavy-handed suppression. He said, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule harshly over you. The curse on the man's side is harshness towards his wife. And so the way back into the Genesis 2 ideal for marriage is to turn our harshness into gentleness. 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in knowledge as the weaker vessel and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So to love your wife properly, you must have knowledge and understanding of her unique points of weakness. And you must respond to those weaknesses with compassion, gentleness. So there's 2 parts to that. You've got to find out what the weaknesses are, your wife's own unique points of weakness, and then respond in compassion and gentleness. And by the way, one way to find out what they are, if you want to gain some insight into her unique points of vulnerability, is by paying close attention to those topics that she tends to bring up in conversation with great frequency. You know what I'm talking about? A less cultured, less sensitive pastor might use the word nagging to describe that phenomenon. But of course, I wouldn't use such an unflattering word. But once in a while, in a marriage, the man has a sense that his wife is badgering him with incessant, tiresome, maddening repetition with regard to some topic of concern. Right? So that happens sometimes. We'll discuss that. When we get to what the Bible says to women in Ephesians 5, we'll talk about some things that have very helpful implications with regard to that. But for now, I just bring it up to say this. Men, if you're wondering what your wife's specific, unique points of sensitivity are and weakness, the things that she tends to bring up very frequently, and you might even think she's nagging you, are a great clue. If she keeps on bringing something up to the point where it's wearying to you, that should clue you into the fact that that's a point of great concern for her. And even though you're tempted to respond harshly to her because nagging is an unpleasant thing, gentle love will hear that and think, oh, she keeps on bringing this up. Evidently, this is a topic that's creating great unrest in her heart. And then instead of spending your energy thinking about how to escape the nagging, you can focus your attention on a response of compassion. You think this way. What is it like for her to have to go or carry the burden of worrying about that issue all day long, every day, with no light at the end of the tunnel? And respond. Think about what it's like for her to respond with a compassionate heart. I'm not suggesting that you just cave in to whatever it is she's pressuring you to do. If you feel that that would be wrong or unwise, then you shouldn't do that. However, you must most definitely should respond to her with a heart of compassion. A gentle heart of compassion. Talk to her about it and empathize with her concerns. Acknowledge how awful it would be if her worst fears came to pass. Let her know that you understand that. Admit to her that it's possible that you may be wrong and that these things may indeed come to pass that she's worried about. And instead of arguing with her or ignoring her, help her find comfort and peace from God's Word. Show her how to find that from Scripture. Say, I understand this might happen. You're right. This is a danger. Let's look to God's Word for comfort. Now, men, you have to do this quick. If you want to learn what your wife's points of weakness are by listening to what she nags about, you have to do that quick because we're going to solve the problem of nagging next week with Ephesians 5 when we talk about wives. So you only have a week to get this done. But between now and then, this is a great opportunity to find out some points of sensitivity. I mentioned last time that not all roughness and harshness comes from anger and hostility. It can come from neglect, just mindless familiarity, over-familiarity. You know, familiarity breeds contempt. You just get so used to your wife being around that you just start to treat her as common instead of special. Some of us would do well, I think, if we just were as nice to our wives as we are to strangers. You see a stranger, you smile and you give a pleasant greeting. And you know, you see your wife, you act like you don't even see her. When a guest comes into your home, you offer them a seat and you ask if they would like something to drink. And you tidy up for them before they come and you pay attention to them. I mean, what if we treated our spouses just at least like that? The more familiar we become with one another, the less polite we tend to be. I don't know who wrote this, but this little thing here is called The 7 Years of the Married Cold. And this kind of catalogs what happens in a way a husband tends to respond to his wife as he becomes more and more familiar. First year of the marriage. Oh, she gets a cold. Oh, sweetheart, you've got a bad sniffle and there's no telling about these things. There's strep going around. I'm putting you in the hospital for a general checkup. Good rest. I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your food in from Cinzetti's. I've already arranged it with the head nurse. Second year, she gets a cold. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I'm taking you to the doctor. And then you go to bed for some rest. I'll take care of supper tonight. Third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Where do you keep the soup in the can opener? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you finish the dishes and vacuuming and laundry and get the kids to bed, you need to get some rest. I think you should go to bed early. Fifth year. Why don't you take some aspirin? And maybe you should run to the store and pick up some Kleenexes. You're using them all up. Sixth year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing. You're trying to give me pneumonia? And seventh year. If you just gargle or something instead of sitting around barking like a seal all evening, I can't even hear the TV. Well, I don't know if it goes that bad that fast, really, in most marriages, but there's no question familiarity does tend to breed contempt. When you're first falling in love, you open the car door for her. Now, you know, you're halfway down the block, and she said, do you mind if I get my other leg in the car before we start moving? Gentle love will resist the slide towards treating your wife as common instead of special. The way you greet her, when you look at her across the room and interact with her, should be better than the way that you treat strangers at the very least. Give her a bigger smile and wink at her across the room and find ways that you can touch her that she especially likes. When we talked last time about 1 Peter 3 and found that we are to be especially gentle with our wives because God made her the weaker vessel, think for a minute about why He made her weak. Why make a weak vessel? Why not make two vessels the same strength? I think one reason why she's weaker is because God made her to be a suitable helper for you. And part of being suitable includes the kind of comfort and compassion and encouragement and strengthening that only a woman can give, that only a woman can provide. And much of what enables her to be able to do that is the very sensitivity that also leaves her vulnerable to more pain. And that makes her weak and emotionally vulnerable. The tools that God gave her to make her a suitable companion for you are also the very things that make her more sensitized to pain and injury, both physically and emotionally. We know that's true physically. Female skin has more nerve endings than male skin. So you take a nail and scratch a man's arm, and you make the identical scratch in a woman's arm, if the woman will experience more pain than the man. God gave her the advantage of having a superior sense of touch, but the drawback of that is more sensitivity to pain. And certainly that's true emotionally. God gave her the advantage of greater emotional sensitivity. I don't think many people would argue with the suggestion that women, on average, suffer far more emotionally than men, because they're more sensitive. Because they need to be in order to be a suitable helper for you. So think about that. She has to go through life with that kind of vulnerability, suffering more emotional pain than you suffer because God made her more sensitive. All of that for your benefit. So that she can be a suitable helper. So men, if they have to go through life that way for our benefit, the least we could do would be to be considerate enough and to be gentle with them. If you are at a dangerous construction site, and the big boss forced a fellow worker to give up his helmet so that you could wear it, so that you could be protected, and the fellow worker willingly does that, don't you think the very least you could do would be to refrain from smacking him in the head all day long? Since he doesn't have the helmet? The woman's superior emotional sensitivity is a great asset to the team of the marriage. It's a great asset for carrying out man's overall task. But the very fact that she has that asset makes her more vulnerable and more in need of protection. And if all that doesn't motivate you to be gentle with her, think about this. Imagine for a moment what it's like for her when you inflict pain on her, because you are her God-given protector in this life, are you not? As her husband? Think of what it's like to be in this world and to be weak, and for God to thrust you into this cruel, hard, harsh world with acute sensitivity to pain, only to have your protector in this life be the very one inflicting pain on you. On Judgment Day, I don't want to be standing too close to the man who inflicted pain on his wife that is not absolutely necessary and who is unrepentant. So when we're harsh with our wives, it's a very serious violation of our trust. It's a violation of what you did when you asked her to marry. When you asked your wife to marry you, think of what you were asking her to do. You were asking her to completely open up her whole life to you, to let you in to all there is, to her most private weaknesses, her most embarrassing secrets. You are asking her to give access to her most sensitive areas where she is most vulnerable to being hurt. And in return, basically what you were telling her is, don't worry, if you marry me, and if you open up yourself totally to me, and you remove the fig leaves, and you let me into your life, I promise you can trust me. And so she did. She trusted you. She took a huge risk. She made herself incredibly vulnerable to you. She placed herself in your hands, and she placed in your hands the ability to hurt her more deeply than any human being in the world can hurt her. She trusted you not to focus your attention on her weaknesses. Not, she said she'll open up to you if you don't focus your attention on her inadequacies. She trusted you to overlook those things, to cover over her faults. She took a huge risk in letting another human being into her most private world with the understanding that you were trustworthy. So are you now going to focus your thoughts on her weaknesses? Are you going to fix your vision on that which is unpleasant about her? Are you going to violate that trust and humiliate her by staring at what's most embarrassing about her? Are you so cruel that you would announce to her your displeasure and her inadequacies? And so heartless that you, even though you're the only human being in the entire world that she would ever allow into her most sensitive points of vulnerability, that you would even mock and criticize? Is that how Christ loved the church? Now, is there any place for pointing out weaknesses, helping your wife correct weaknesses? Sure, of course there is. We've talked about that. Tracy and I have a special time set aside twice a year when we both ask each other, how can I be a better spouse? That's a good time to do that. But as a general pattern in life, our goal is not to spend time thinking about the weaknesses and failings of the other one. apart from those two times a year, we just put that out of our mind. You know how Noah's sons, his righteous sons, came in backward and covered up his nakedness and didn't stare at him and look at him. That's the kind of approach we need to take towards each other's failings. Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it. And this is the way that Christ treats the church. Therefore, this is the way husbands are to treat their wives. He feeds it and cares for it. The word cares, just a beautiful word. It literally means, couple of versions translate it to cherish. Literally means to impart the warmth of body heat. There's only one other place it's used in Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the same word. It's about as gentle and tender a picture of love as there could be. How are you to treat your wife? How are you to love your wife? Same way your wife handles a newborn baby. Did you know that's the way that the Lord loves you? This passage here says that He feeds you and warms you like a mother holding her baby. If it weren't for the soothing, warming, gentle love of Christ, trying to be a Christian in this world, going against the enemy that we have, would be like walking naked across Antarctica. You would not survive. But He shelters us from what we cannot handle and picks us up when we fall and heals our wounds and feeds us and cares for us and watches over us with fierce jealousy and explodes with anger against those who would harm us. He listens to us and He cares about what we say. He's interested in what's in our hearts. He never gives us anything that's too much for us. He has deep compassion in His great heart for everything that distresses us, whether or not it ought to distress us. Even if there's something that shouldn't even bother us, if it does bother us, He cares about that and has compassion. Isaiah 40:10, He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. So to be masculine, to love like a man, is to love like Christ. And so gentleness is the starting point for what it means to love like a man. So just ask yourself, men, are you gentle in the way that you love your wife? Are you patient with her? Are you kind? Are you quick to forgive? Or is your speech soft? Do you show genuine compassion when she's distressed? Are you considerate? Are you understanding? All that's gentleness. And that's the first part of masculine love. All right, so now let's take a look at Ephesians 5, and this is where we're going to find the other two marks of masculine love. First, gentleness. Second one we see in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. What does it mean to be masculine? What does it mean to love like a man? To love like a man involves a giving up of self, just like Jesus gave Himself up for His bride. Self-denial. It's not self-denial, however, just for the sake of self-denial. That doesn't do anybody any good. If Jesus didn't just give up the glories of heaven for no reason. If He would have done that, that wouldn't have benefited anybody. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy. That's why He did it. He gave up the glories of heaven and took upon Himself the human flesh and bore the punishment of our sin on the cross because we needed that to be holy. It's what we needed. To love your wife with selfless love means to give up your own desires when those desires are in conflict with her highest good. If you want a glass of water and you say to yourself, I'm going to deny myself this glass of water. And she says, why? And you say, just to be mean to myself. Does that honor your wife? No, that doesn't honor your wife. She's like, oh, well, whatever, you know, and that didn't help her at all. Self-denial, in and of itself, is not love. But if there's only one glass of water and she's thirsty and you deny yourself for the purpose of letting her have it, that does honor her, right? If what you want is in conflict with her highest interest, then you prefer what's in her best interest instead of your own immediate desires. That's selflessness. So the only time when it's necessary to deny yourself is when doing so is required for her greatest good. You understand that? That's selfless love. And that's the second mark of masculine love. Selflessness. You say, well, what is her greatest good? I mean, how do I know when to give her, you know, what to do for her and what my main goal should be? Well, again, it's right there in verse 26. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Her highest good is holiness. That's the best thing that can happen to your wife. You need to sacrifice everything that needs sacrificing in order to make your wife holy. That's the goal. And the way to make her holy is the same way Paul made the Corinthians holy, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. Paul's ministry was a ministry of working for the people's joy in the Lord, because that's the basis for holiness. So you do everything in your power to make your wife happy in the Lord, to please her in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7:33, a married man is concerned about how he can please his wife. So you do everything you can to make her happy in the Lord. Make sure, though, that you are making her happy in the Lord and not in this world. If you do something that tempts her to find her happiness in the world instead of in the Lord, then you're harming her holiness rather than advancing her holiness. And in our culture, we need to understand that, because we all struggle in our culture with materialism. It's a wealthy culture, and we struggle with materialism. And so if your wife is tempted by that, you are not loving her well if you assist her in the process of falling into materialism by just buying her all the stuff that she wants. You should desire to buy her everything that you can possibly buy her that will help her have joy in the Lord, but nothing that will compete with joy in the Lord. Do whatever it takes to protect her from sin. Strive for her holiness. Guard her heart. If you sense some sinful inclination or desire in her heart, work, do everything you can with the utmost gentleness. Remember, loving like a real man means loving with gentleness, with utmost gentleness, to bring her to holiness. Give a lot of thought to the best way to show her her sin and the best way to help her out of it. What she'd be most inclined to be responsive to. Even if your wife is more spiritually advanced than you, you can still do this. You can still help her strive for holiness. You can ask her where she struggles. You can earnestly pray for her. There's all kinds of things you can do. And very often, protecting your wife from sin involves some sacrifice. Just as saving us from sin cost Jesus, so helping your wife fight against sin might cost you. If you really, really enjoy something, but it causes her to stumble, you may have to give that thing up that you enjoy for the sake of your wife. But you need to strive for holiness. This is an important principle. It's the man's role to be the main purifying influence in the home. When it comes to whether or not you should, you know, you're going to have cable TV or any TV or what's going to be allowed to be watched in your home or what kinds of videos will be shown or what kind of language will be used, very often men tend to gravitate towards whatever and drop down to whatever level is the lowest level that the wife will permit. So the wife becomes the purifying gate. You know, I won't rent this video because my wife wouldn't approve, but maybe she wouldn't mind this one too much. So if the wife becomes the purifying influence, and she's always trying to rein in the family that's being drawn towards impurity, and the husband isn't doing that, that's an abdication of his role. That's a sad thing. We should be the purifying influence. We should be the ones to say no. That's not pure. I won't have that in my home. The husband who loves his wife would never drag her into a theater or any situation that's going to defile her. He'll do everything that he can possibly do to draw her closer to God. You're your wife's protector. And there's no greater danger that she faces than sin. In fact, that's the only real danger she faces. If you would defend her if a mugger or somebody broke into your home and attacked her, you would defend her, right? Wouldn't you? Then how much more important is it that you would protect her from that which can harm her soul eternally? And keep in mind also that your wife is tempted in different ways than you are. You need to protect her from different things than you need to protect yourself from. She probably doesn't need to be protected from the same kinds of threats that some of the ones that threaten you. She's probably tempted in different ways. For example, when it comes to remaining pure, sexually pure. For men, God made men to be stimulated more visually. Temptation comes to us in the form of pictures and images. Women are not as affected by that. Women are affected more by relational things. So Satan comes after them through romantic fantasy. Instead of photos and magazines, it comes in the form of a storyline and a soap opera. That's why 90% of the storylines and soap operas involve some illicit romantic encounter or relationship. It's pornography for women. It also comes in the form of romance novels, exact same thing. Or maybe just fantasies in the mind or whatever. But you need to understand the different ways, the unique ways that your wife is tempted, different than you. In whatever the form, you need to be alert to that so that you can protect her. Which means you're going to have to talk to her about it and listen to what she says because she's different. So be her strength in a time of temptation. Don't be like Adam, who was standing there the whole time in the garden and didn't do anything. He just looked at Eve and said, "You decide." Step forward and say no to impure influences. Create an edifying, purifying home environment. So we work to bring our wives to greater holiness, and Paul is very careful about telling us exactly how that's done. How do you bring your wife to greater holiness? Verse 26, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. It's through the Word. The way that the Lord Jesus Christ made His bride and makes His bride holy is through the ministry of the Word of God to our hearts. That's the same method you should use with your wife. That's what will work. You make your wife more holy, not by ignoring her sin, not by humiliating her over her sin, not by belittling her, not by shallow, mindless comments about how she should change, but by applying the Word of God to her heart. God's Word is always the means of purification. Even when God is purifying us, that He uses His own Word. John 15:3, "You are already clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you." John 17:17, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your Word is truth." That's how we're sanctified and made holy. And I know for a lot of men this sounds intimidating. Some of you are married to a woman who knows Scripture better than you do. And you think, how could I teach her anything? She teaches me. So how do you do it? I mean, do you just sit your wife down at the kitchen table and say, "Okay, time for a Bible lesson," and then just give her a lecture and assign some homework or something? No, that would not be the most effective method for most of us, I don't think. Nor does Scripture point to that as the best approach. The method most heavily emphasized in Scripture for how to apply the Word to the heart is preaching. Preaching. Preaching is the method that God designed to be the primary way to deliver the Word to the heart. So if you want to make your wife holy, expose her to good preaching. It's a really easy thing to do in our day and age because of the radio and the internet. Give her some sermons by John Piper. And then give her some sermons by John MacArthur. And then Swindoll and James McDonald and Alistair Begg and Ed Taylor and whoever else. And you just let her listen to a variety of guys. And let her find that guy that just seems to really, she can really relate to him and his preaching. Buy her a CD player or MP3 or put some speakers in the living room or whatever you have to do to make it easy for her to listen to sermons. If your kids are little, put them in the nursery. If they're older, work hard at teaching them how to sit still in church so your wife doesn't have to be distracted during the sermon. Expose her to preaching. And listen to preaching yourself so that you can talk to your wife about what you're both learning. Another important method of applying the Word of God to a person's heart is through private study and meditation. Urge your wife to do that. Get your wife a nice variety of different devotional books and materials and help her find something good. Figure out something to do with the kids so that she could have at least some time slot during the day when she could just be alone with the Lord. And set an example for her and for your kids with your own private devotions. Have a time with the Lord so satisfying, so delightful to you that your family sees that and wants that. So instead of badgering them, you need to do your devotions. You need to get disciplined here. That they just see what you've got and they want something of what you experience when you're on your knees in your own prayer closet. You don't have to be the one that teaches her everything she ever learns, but if you love her, you truly believe that what she needs more than anything else is the Word of God applied to her heart, then you're not going to spare any expense to do everything in your power to see to it that the Word of God is delivered to her heart. when we studied gentleness last week, we saw that gentle love restores some of that Genesis 2 ideal, the ideal specifically of companionship, oneness, and intimacy. What about selflessness? What does this selfless love restore? Well, one of the things selflessness restores, obviously, is priority. When God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, He was showing us that marriage is to be the highest priority in life. It's supposed to be priority even above mother and father, even above self. And the reason it needs to be the highest priority is because it's supposed to put on display the covenant between God and His people, right? So if you're absolutely committed to your spouse above every other person and every other thing in the world, that shows God's covenant love. So, think about this. Out of all those people in the world, who's the greatest threat to your commitment to your spouse? Think of that person. Who is it that you are most likely to fall in love with and allow your heart to be drawn away from your spouse? Who is that person? I can tell you who that person is. It's you. There is some possibility that your heart will be drawn away by another woman, but there's far greater possibility that your heart will be drawn away by love for yourself. When your own comforts and your own pleasures and your own immediate desires rise up as a higher priority than your wife's well-being and highest good, you have become unfaithful. When we allow selfishness to take over, we are cheating on our spouse with ourselves. If anyone on this earth is more important to you than your wife, including yourself, then you have broken your covenant with her and you are unfaithful. So loving like a man means loving selflessly, and that restores the ideal of priority, making her the highest human priority. And when priority is restored, guess what else can be restored? Intimacy. Naked and unashamed. Remember last time we asked, how can you be naked and unashamed after the fall when there's so much to be ashamed of? I mean, Adam and Eve, they're perfect. Of course they can be naked and unashamed. How can we be naked and unashamed when we have all kinds of stuff that we did just today that's shameful? And the answer is, you can be naked and unashamed when you're in the presence of someone who is more committed to you than he is to himself, because they'll overlook your sin. Usually couples don't hurt each other just for the fun of it. Usually, I hurt my wife because I'm focused on me and pleasing myself and making myself comfortable and taking care of my own concerns. That's usually why I hurt her, because I'm not paying attention to her at all. But on those days when I hold up Tracy above myself as my highest priority, she doesn't have to worry about being hurt by me, mostly. I'm still going to hurt her some just because of ignorance or miscommunication or whatever. But for the most part, she's safe. And when your spouse is safe, that enables intimacy. That enables you can be naked and unashamed and exposed without any fear of rejection or ridicule when there's no threat. But in order for there to be no threat, you have to love her with selfless love that places her as a higher priority even than yourself. So what does it mean to love like a man? Masculine love starts with gentleness, and it's governed by selflessness, the opposite of selfishness. All right, let's look at the third one. Look at verse 28. We'll see the third one. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It's a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one must also love his wife as he loves himself. So what Paul's saying here is, be nice to your wife, because in doing so, you're being nice to your own body. In other words, just as you are doing yourself a favor when you put food in your mouth and feed your own body, in the same way you're doing yourself a favor when you show love to your wife. So the point of verses 28 to 32 is, love your wife because it's in your own self-interest to do so. It's in your own highest interest. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, wait a minute. That's a contradiction to the last point. The last point was selflessness. On the one hand, our love should be marked by self-denial, and on the other hand, our love should be marked by watching out for self-interest? Isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction, because, remember, the self-denial is only in cases where your immediate desires are in conflict with her highest good. It's very important for you to understand this. What he's saying here is that her highest good also happens to be your best interests. There is no conflict. There is never any conflict between those two. Her highest good and your best interest are always exactly the same thing. There's never a conflict between the two. Sometimes there's a conflict between your immediate desires and her highest good, in which case you need to prefer her highest good. But there's never a conflict between your highest good and her highest good. It's a principle that a lot of Christians are confused about, including the professor who's holding up my doctoral thesis. Despite my, so hopefully I'll do a better job of trying to explain this to you than I have to him. But there is a night and day difference between selfishness and acting out of self-interest. Those are two totally different things. Selfishness is when you care more about your temporary comfort than you care about other people. Self-interest is when you do what will be ultimately best for you. Selfishness is a bad thing because it places self above others. Self-interest is a good thing to do because what is ultimately best for you is never in conflict with what's best for others. Scripture condemns selfishness. Please understand that I am not condoning any kind of selfishness. Selfishness is evil. It is sin. It's wickedness. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Love is not self-seeking. Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. When you place your own immediate comforts above their well-being, that is selfishness. That is sin. However, just as strongly as Scripture condemns selfishness, it commands self-interest. It commands and demands that we act in our own self-interest. Every time God offers us a reward, that's a command to live according to what's in your best interest, is it not? God's constantly telling us, do this because it's in your best interest to do it. He's always saying that. He wouldn't tell us that if it were wrong. Just take the Sermon on the Mount. Just take the Beatitudes. Look at the motives that God gives us in the Beatitudes. He does not say, be poor in spirit and be meek and be merciful and do all of that out of pure altruism. He doesn't say that. He says to do that because of what you're going to get out of the deal. Because it's in your own self-interest to do so. Matthew 5:3, yours will be the kingdom of heaven. You will be comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be filled with righteousness. You will be shown mercy. You will see God. You will be called sons of God. Yours will be the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. That's a lot of incentive. That's a lot of self-interest. When I say self-interest, it occurred to me that there might be some confusion. When I say self-interest, I'm not talking about being interested in yourself. What I'm saying is do what's in your own best interest, what's ultimately going to be best for you. Matthew 6:4, your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Verse 6, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 14, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. Verse 18, your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. God commands us over and over and over and over to do what's in our best interest to obtain reward for ourselves and to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven. In fact, the passage I read in Philippians 2 that forbids selfishness and condemns selfishness, also, it says we should do that after the pattern of the way Jesus did it. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the way Jesus did it. That's the pattern we're to follow. If Jesus had placed his immediate comfort above our highest needs, he would have just stayed in heaven. He would have never come down. But he wasn't selfish. He was selfless. So that he placed our need as a higher priority than the pleasantness and comfort that he enjoyed in heaven. That was selflessness. But was that devoid of self-interest? No. Hebrews 12 says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was acting in his own self-interest. And ultimately, it wasn't his best interest what he did. It's exactly what Philippians 2 goes on to say, verse 9. Therefore, God, what? Exalted him to the highest place. So, if you're still confused, I mean, if this seems to be a contradiction to you, maybe it'll help to understand this. The reason it's not selfish to do what's in your own best interest is because God, in His infinite mercy and wisdom, has set things up in such a way that your best interests and what is best for your wife and your neighbor and what glorifies God most are all the same thing. It's all the same thing. Exactly the same thing. There's never a time, ever, when you have to decide, should I do what's ultimately in my best interest, or should I do what's going to glorify God? You never have to make that choice. Whatever glorifies God is always ultimately what's going to be best for you, even if it means suffering torture and death. It's in your best interest. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. This is just an incredible gift from God. Can you imagine if God didn't give us this gift? The reason this is such an amazing thing is because we need to understand the only thing that matters is the glory of God. That's the only thing that matters in this universe. And so God cares more about His glory than He cares about anything else. If He didn't, He'd be guilty of idolatry. If He cared about something else more than His own glory, He'd be an idolater. So, if there were ever a situation in which God had to choose between His own glory and your highest good, He would choose His own glory. And so in His love, He designed everything so that He never has to choose between the glory of His own name and pouring out love for you. He made it so that He could, the greatest thing that magnifies His glory is pouring out love on you. And He also made it so you never have to choose between what's best for your wife and ultimately what's in your best interest. He made it so it's the same thing. You see what a glorious truth that is? So, verses 28 and following are calling us to love our wives out of the motive of self-interest. And I just want to try and be so careful here, because this is so easy to mess this up. Don't get this backwards. Don't twist this into a manipulation motive. So you say, so many people read Ephesians 5:28 and following, and they say, okay, you love your wife out of self-interest, which means you love her so that you can get back what you want from her. You love her and show her gentle love so that you can get her to respond to you better. That is not what the passage is saying. That is the opposite of what it's saying. That is selfishness. That's counter to the way we're to love. You don't love in order to manipulate her into treating you better. You love her because she is your own flesh and bone. You are so attached to her emotionally, and your heart is so entangled with her heart, and your emotions are and your dreams are so intricately interwoven with hers, and your feelings so tightly bound with her feelings, that whatever happens to her happens to you. That's the point that he's making. And her happiness is your happiness, and her well-being is your well-being. And so you make her happy just because her happiness is your happiness. Do you see the difference? You and your wife, you're like the bow and the stern of the same boat. You don't have the attitude of, I don't care what happens to the bow as long as the stern stays low. The bow sinks, you're going to sink too. You're the same boat. You don't bring good to your wife so that good might come to you in turn. You bring good to your wife because her receiving good is goodness for you. I don't know if I've made this clear. I'm just worried I haven't. Does everybody understand this? Okay, you think you got it? Because I'll stand up here and keep saying this over and over. And a corollary idea to this is that anything that's not best for your wife is not best for you. Not in your highest interest. If you ever catch yourself saying, I know this isn't best for her, but I have to do this for me. Your thinking is wrong. You realize it's, if it's not best for her, it's not best for you. When men leave their wives, they usually do so because they think they'll be better off. They won't. You won't. The reason we do unloving things to our spouse is usually because we think doing so will make us happier. It won't. Harming her is harming yourself. Always. There's never a time when you can help yourself by harming her. It is never in your best interest to do what's unloving to your wife. Never, ever. No matter how it seems. So what is true masculinity? What does it mean to love like a man? You probably say 100 things about that, but the three things that are most emphasized in these passages in the New Testament are gentleness, selflessness, and acting out of self-interest, ultimate self-interest. And I just want to urge you to keep this study, today's study, in mind as we move through the rest of this marriage series so that when you hit one of those principles that just seems too hard, you know, I stand up here and preach something from God's Word, and then you're just tempted to think, I can't do that. I just can't do that. It's not my personality. It's too hard. My wife is just too this or that or whatever. I can't pull that off. Just remember this one principle. The Lord set aside His glory in heaven and descended from earth and humbled Himself and died on the cross for you. That's the Lord who's asking you to love your wife with selfless love. Is that too much to ask? Think of who it is who's asking you to love that way. Think of who it is who's asking you to love gently. When you think, I can't be gentle with my wife, she's pressing my buttons and she's pushing and pushing and she's bugging me and I can't be gentle with her. You think you can't do it? Remember who's asking you to be gentle. The good shepherd who makes you lie down in green pastures and who has led you beside quiet waters and who's been with you through that valley of the shadow of death, that's the Lord who's asking you to be gentle with your wife. And the God who can do you good with all of His heart and all of His soul because He has made doing you good and advancing His own glory, one thing. That's the God who's asking you to love your wife out of self-interest. Love her with all of your heart and all of your soul, because in doing so, you are benefiting yourself. It's not too much to ask you to love this way, considering who it is who's doing the asking. Let's pray. Lord God, You have been gentle with us. And You've been selfless, and You have acted in self-interest. You have loved us this way. How puny are our excuses for why we can't love this way. How utterly ridiculous they become when we set them next to the glorious truths of the way that You loved us. Lord, I pray that those excuses would just crumble and disintegrate into nothingness so that we would just be free to obey Your Word and with joy pour ourselves out in love to our wives. Teach us to love this way, dear God, for the sake of Your glory, so that we might reflect Your love. We pray this in the name of Your great Son. Amen. I guess now is when I find out if we made it clear here. So any questions? All right, Harry. You want me to just explain the difference between selfishness and self-interest? Okay, let me go back to page 5. Start over now. It's It's really an important principle for us to get a good to get a grasp on, because if the philosophers are right, the philosophers, many of the philosophers say that, in fact, I think Plato says this, that you can't, a deed can't be noble if it's in your own self-interests. If you get anything out of it, it's not really noble. In fact, he gives an illustration, and he says a shop owner who gives honest change to a little child. A little child buys something. Child doesn't know how much change he's supposed to get. And the shopkeeper could easily rip him off. But he gives him honest change. Is that noble? And Plato would say, no, it's not really noble, because he's getting something out of it. He's getting a good reputation as an honest man, and it's going to benefit his business. And it doesn't really help. It helps him. And so it's kind of tainted. It's sort of noble, but with a little asterisk. The only thing you can really do that's noble is something done purely altruistic, that has no self-interest at all. That's what many of the philosophers say, and that's what many Christians tend to believe, and that is so absolutely opposed to what Scripture says. And it's important that we understand this, because if that were the case, then think about the implications. It would be impossible to do any good unless you didn't want to do it. Right? Because if I want to do it, then I'm getting something out of it, right? Because I'm doing what I want. So if I see a helpless widow who's starving and I feed her some food because I want to, and it makes me happy to do so, well, I'm getting happiness out of the deal, so it's no longer a good deal. So the only way it can be a righteous thing is if I don't want to help her. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches the opposite. If you don't want to do what's righteous, and if it doesn't bring you joy to do what's righteous, that's wickedness in your heart. True righteousness is to delight in the good and to hate what's not good. So the philosophers have it totally backward. Does that make sense? Andrew? Exactly. That's why so many of the condemnations in Scripture are condemning us for the sin of not pursuing our own self-interest. Why are you spending money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? It's not going to help you. It's not in your ultimate self-interest. Why are you doing that? Why are you going after a dry, leaky cistern that can hold no water? That's idolatry. The things that offend God are when we go off in areas that are not in our best interest, but that offends God, not mainly because it's not in our best interest. That doesn't even matter, really, ultimately. But it offends God because if we're doing something that's not in our best interest, we're also doing something that's not glorifying to Him. And that's what offends Him. And so, yeah, we need to have our attention fixed on not what feels best for me in this immediate moment, because that's very often not the best thing, but what glorifies God the most, and then trust that that's also what's in my highest interest. Right, right. Good point. Yeah, we have a hard time discerning what's in our highest interest because we look at what's in our immediate interest. And when Jesus says, don't fear Him who can harm your body, but fear Him who can throw your soul and body in hell, we tend to think, oh, if this person is going to kill me, it's in my best interest to avoid that at any cost. So this is what I should have said in my sermon. Thankfully, I'm saying it in the Q&A, and we never make the decision of what's in our highest interest by what seems to be in our highest interest. That's a big mistake. That's a sure ticket to selfishness. You don't do what's in your highest interest by following what seems to be. That's why men leave their wives for another woman. That's why people do all kinds of things and then say it's for the sake because God wants me happy. You don't discern what's in your highest interest by what seems to be in your highest interest. You determine what's in your highest interest how? By what God says is in your highest interest. And if God says it's in your highest interest to suffer and to go through pain and to be tortured and to die for His name, then that's in your highest interest, regardless of how it seems. So that's a good point. All right, Lonnie? No, you are. That's good. The first part of what you said is excellent about the you cannot act in your highest best interest without faith. Because of what the last thing we said, it doesn't seem like it's in your highest interest to do a lot of the stuff the Bible says to do. And so you have to just believe when Jesus says, rejoice and be glad because greater is your reward in heaven. You just have to believe that's true because you can't see it with physical eyes. So you're operating based on faith. And that carries over into marriage because a lot of times you think, boy, loving my wife, doing what's best for her right now just does not seem like it would be good for me. It's going to make me miserable. It's going to make me unhappy. And you just have to trust. No, God promises every single time doing what's best for her will be best for you, whether it seems that way or not. Yeah, great point. Great point. It's selfishness disguised as self-interest. And that's why there's so many marriages fail. Okay. Let's stand for the benediction. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and into Christ's perseverance. The Lord bless you.